I hope you'll open your Bibles. We're going to return to Luke chapter 9, if you want to find that and mark it, but then turn to Romans chapter 10 as a quick ramp up back into this important text that Luke has for us in Luke chapter 9 concerning the great confession. But first, we said 3 weeks ago, this question, a saved person, who is that? What must that person have in order to be saved? The answer is a saved person must have this. A saved person must have the gospel, the truth proclaimed, the words heard, the words believed, and the words spoken. The only way to be saved, according to Scripture, demands a confession. And that's Romans 10, where you're open, I hope, and look with me again at verse 8. This is the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The confession, the Apostle Paul makes it clear, a confession with your mouth. Now that isn't to say, just by way of reminder and this important point, it is not to say that a confession of Jesus saves you. Jesus saves. Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, that's what saves you. That work on your behalf is extended to you by God's grace, and we accept it by faith. And it's the simple truth that that faith in the work of Christ saves you. But consistent with that truth, consistent with the simplicity of that, is that genuine saving faith confesses. So there is no disconnect between the two. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian by grace through faith, grace alone, through faith alone, and if you're a Christian, by that grace and through that faith, you will confess it. Cannot disconnect them. So we looked at that. The reality that confession expresses an essential to the expression of genuine saving faith. Now we're in Luke 9, and you kept your mark there. And we're going to look again at this text that we looked at, verses 18 through 22, and dig a little deeper into Peter's confession and see what we might gain in understanding. You follow along, and I'm going to read this brief section, verses 18 through 22 of Luke chapter 9. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? Well, they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So this sets the scene. Luke records this, you'll recall, right after, just above it, he records that incredible miracle of Jesus producing food, enough food to feed the crowd of 20 to 25,000 people. And we said last time that between that miracle and this account of who am I and the response of Peter, there were a lot of other activities that Luke doesn't record. Luke put this next because Luke is maintaining the rhythm that he has intended in this chapter, in these first 36 verses, where he moves from discipleship to the question, who am I? The discipleship to the question, who is Jesus? Back in verses 7 through 9 there in Luke chapter 9, Herod was the first one to ask the question, who is this man, Jesus? Now, this morning in our text, it's Jesus asking the question, and he asked the apostles first, who do the people say that I am? Who do the crowds on the street say that I am? And we learn right away, the people don't have Jesus right. They miss it. They're confused. They don't understand the scripture. They're narrow in their expectations. And so some say he must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others say he could be Elijah. And this would be those in the crowd that are most concerned with eschatology, with the end of all things and what God has promised. And they know the text in Micah chapter 4, verse 5, the last book of the Old Testament, that says that before the Messiah will come Elijah. And so they're the eschatological crowd, and they say, well, maybe it's Elijah. Maybe this is the time. So the idea is they have these ideas, messianic ideas, but the crowd, none of them think Jesus is the Messiah. Some John the Baptist raised from the dead, some Elijah coming before the great day of the Lord. That would mean Elijah also coming back from the dead. And others say, well, just some other prophet returned. That's the popular notion. That's the opinion of the crowd. This man Jesus, what he does, couldn't possibly be done by a mere mortal man. So he must be someone from heaven. He must be someone from the other side. That's the general consensus. Now, this crowd was just fed. 20 to 25,000 of them, 5,000 just men. And they all have, as a response to that incredible miracle, this variety of opinions. But if you could ask the poll question carefully framed to produce the answer you wanted, which is, by the way, what poll questions do, so we don't learn a lot, but if you shape the poll question for the whole crowd in such a way as to find out what is it that they all agree on, it would be this. They are hoping that a Messiah, a deliverer, will set them free from bondage to Rome and establish Israel as the great nation among nations. They all want that to happen. They're focused on that, and that really becomes the focus that carries us all the way through the end of the story of the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. They are eschatologically focused. They're looking for the end, and the end is victory for themselves. That's the end game. So much so, watch, that in John's gospel, where John records this same miracle, turn over there to John chapter 6. In John's gospel, right after they're fed, we read this very interesting insight. John chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus has just fed them. And John writes, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." That's why Jesus is alone on the mountain. He's escaping a crowd who would, if they had their way, by force make him their king. This is how mixed up they are in their idea of who he was, in their idea of God's entire plan. This is an expression of their incredible self-centeredness. This crowd, believing that who he is doesn't really matter, but believing that anybody with power like him could surely be their king. They don't really care who he is. They only care what he might do for them. And he has to escape that because they're going to do it, John says, by force. I want you to understand, Christian friends, this crowd, like so many today, insist on making out of Jesus whatever they would have him to be to meet what their demands and expectations are. They don't really care who he is. They only really are interested in what he can do for them to meet their expectations. And Jesus will have none of that. And he has none of that here as he escapes to pray. So that's the confusion of the crowd that exists as we go back to Luke chapter 9, there in verse 20. And now it's not the crowd, it's the apostles. He says to the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering on behalf of the apostles, not expressing a singular opinion, the question was to the apostles, "Who do you guys say I am?" And Peter emphatically replies, "The Christ of God." Literally, the response would be, "You are God's Messiah." There is a possessive there. You are God's Messiah. The word we have in most of our English Bibles there is Christ. That's the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek translation or equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. So sometimes in your New Testament it's translated Christ, sometimes it's translated Messiah. In both cases it means the same thing because it's the same word. And Peter makes this very simple, very clear, and we might add, obvious confession. This man, Jesus, is not a mere man. This is God's anointed one, which is what the Hebrew word Messiah means. He is God's Messiah. He is the Christ of God. And I said it would be an obvious confession. Obvious at least to anybody that's been following Jesus, and should be obvious to any of us who've been following the life of Jesus in the Gospels and even just here in Luke's Gospel. Let's do this real quick. Go back to Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 11. The angels show up on the night of Jesus' birth. The shepherds are on the hillside and the angels make a declaration. Verse 11, Luke chapter 2, "For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The Messiah, Christ, has been born. He is Lord and He is Savior and He is God's anointed one. Down in verse 26, you'll remember Simeon there in the temple when the baby Jesus is brought. In verse 26 says, "It's been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," God's Messiah. And then in verse 30, he says, "My eyes have seen," as he held the baby. "I have seen God's salvation." Over in chapter 4, fascinating, chapter 4, verse 41, Jesus is healing and casting out demons, and the demons make this declaration. Verse 41, "Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ." They knew he was the Messiah. So just so we get this, Jesus was obviously the Messiah. It's not a secret. It's repeated again and again. And if you picked up Matthew and picked up Mark and picked up John and read the rest of Luke, it is emphatically clear who Jesus is. He is God's Messiah. You cannot read the historical accounts of the life of Jesus, which are contained in our scriptures, and not be clear about who he is. Yet it amazes me, it never ceases to amaze me, how over and over and over and over again the world gets caught up with this question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? The search for the real Jesus. And Christians, so often very little different, always seemingly trying to figure out who he is. Trying to get a different view, a different perspective, so they'll really know who he is. He is who the Bible says he is. He is who the New Testament gospel writers say he is. He is God's anointed. He is God's Messiah. He is the Lord's Christ. Why can't people see that? Why can't people understand that? Why so much confusion on the streets in Jesus' day? And even in our day. Why, after 2,000 years, are people still trying to figure out who Jesus is? Well, there's a reason. They don't read their Bibles. They don't believe what the Bible says. That's the reason. So to help us see that, I want to back up again just a minute to that miracle, that feeding of the 20,000. Remember in John's gospel, we just looked at it. They see the evidence of the powerful working of the Son of God, the sent one from heaven. They see his undeniable miracle working power. You should know if you don't, and it's good to recall if you do. Never in all of the opposition that Jesus faces from any angle, from the bottom of the populace to the highest of the religious elite, including all the Roman officials, never once does anybody question his miraculous power. That was never, ever in question. So here is this miraculous working power, yet when they see him, they still see him for what they want him to be. And they're going to take him off and make him a king. You see, the Jews were captivated in their desire for an earthly kingdom, and they wanted it now. So when Jesus shows up with all the expected power and prophetic fulfillment that they had anticipated for centuries, they simply take what they see and shape it into what they want to see. And from that comes an expectation. He's our king. He's our king, even if he doesn't want to be our king. We will make him our king because we will have an earthly kingdom. That's the people's confusion. That's at the heart of it, according to Scripture. And as we've said, Peter now seems to cut through all of that and see everything so clearly, and he simply declares the truth of who he is. You are God's Messiah. Kudos to Peter and the apostles. But this confession, this simple, powerful yet profound, clear and concise confession, it never came from Peter. Remember, 3 weeks ago? This confession of Christ, this confession that you are God's Messiah, isn't something human beings, including Peter, can cook up in their own minds. It isn't something that comes from man, it comes from God. It comes from a direct revelation from God. Only God can reveal the truth about who Jesus is to a sinner. Only God can do that so that they might believe that he is in fact who he says he is. We saw it last time. We have to take a quick look again. This time it's Matthew's account, Matthew 16, because I want to be sure you're clear that I'm being clear about how clear the Bible is about this confession. Peter makes this great confession, Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The truth about Jesus comes directly from God. It is a revelation from God concerning his Messiah. And that is the source Jesus says of Peter's great confession. It's the truth. As my former pastor was fond of saying, it's the true truth about Jesus. And it's expressed by Peter using God's own words that had been revealed to him. And it is without question the high point of Peter's life. Look at verse 18. You're still there in Matthew 16. Jesus continues, "I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Peter, whose name, by the way, means little rock, pebble. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are pebble." But that confession is solid rock. And it's on that rock, that confession, the truth about who I am, upon that I will build my church. And I will grant to you, Peter and the apostles, authority on my behalf to bind and loose. Now, this isn't demon binding and demon loosing. This is freeing individuals from the bondage of sin. That if they will confess me, you can say to them, in my authority, your sins are forgiven. You're free. And if they will not confess me, you must with the same authority say, you are bound to eternal destruction. And that is as it will be. Not because you said it and not because you have some mystical power, but because my confession determines life and death. What you believe about me determines whether you will live free or die in bondage. That truth about Jesus, the faith in the Christ, is the very foundation of the church. Now, this great confession, the purity of it, the clarity of it, the simplicity of it, it all came from God. It was spoken by Peter, but it's not Peter's clarity. Peter's not the strength upon which the church will be built. It's this revelation of God, of God's Messiah. In fact, Peter is no solid rock. All you got to do while you're there in Matthew is look at what happens next. Verse 20, "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." This high point, this great confession expressed by Peter, and then Jesus says immediately, keep it to yourselves. Don't tell anybody. If you turn back over to Luke, you want to keep your spot in those two places, but back over in Luke, he said the same thing. Verse 21, Luke 9, he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Keep it to yourselves. But there's more still there in Luke, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Friends, this is so important. Peter's confession was affirmed by Jesus as having come from God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ of God. He is God's anointed. This is undeniably true, affirmed by God's own revelation. But not only, listen, not only is he the Messiah of God, he will keep perfectly the plan of God for the Messiah. He will suffer and he will die. He will be, he said, rejected by the elders, the priests, and the scribes. Just take anybody involved in the religious elite of Jesus' day among the Jews. He's grouping them all together. They'll all reject him as an establishment. They will kill him. And then on the third day, he will rise again. That's the plan. Do you understand that? You cannot accept God's Messiah and reject God's plan for his Messiah. You cannot, listen again please, you cannot accept Jesus as the Christ and reject God's plan for Jesus as the Christ. And that's a problem. It's a problem as soon as he says it, and it's still a problem. We're fine with the notion of a Messiah. I mean, who doesn't want a deliverer from whatever it is that's got you trapped? We're not uncomfortable with a prince who would rule righteously. We don't have a problem with a king even who would reign over us in righteousness, one who would set us free. Nobody has a problem with that. We're fine with the notion of a Messiah who shows up and defends us and defeats all our enemies. But we are not fine with the notion of a Messiah claiming to be who shows up, gets defeated, gets crushed, gets stripped, gets beaten, and then gets crucified. That's not our idea of a Messiah. And that was not the Jews' idea of a Messiah, but that's God's plan. And I should repeat what we've seen now. The possessive matters. It may be the first time it's ever rung in your ear. This is God's Messiah. This isn't your Messiah. It's God's Messiah. This isn't America's Messiah. This isn't Israel's Messiah. This is God's Messiah. God gets to decide how the plan goes. Nobody else gets to decide that. And this Messiah, who is God's Messiah, says, I have come to do my Father's will. And this is it. I will suffer and I will die. Now, do you understand that this morning? This morning, do you understand that? He did not come to do your will. He came to do his Father's will. He did not come to be your personal Messiah. He came to invite you into his kingdom, God's kingdom, the kingdom of light, the eternal kingdom where he is God's Messiah. That means God's kingdom isn't the kingdom you get to make it out to be. God's kingdom is his kingdom, and it will exercise and manifest itself on his terms, not your terms. Jesus will do what the Father has required of him, and in so doing, he will grant grace to all of those who will believe in him, and he will judge everybody who rejects it. And in the middle, at least for now, in this lingering middle period where the apostles are having this exchange, we have those who want to believe in him, who even say they believe in him, but they're not yet settled on God's plan for him. That's still a little up in the air, and therefore they're not yet settled on God's plan for them. And that includes Peter. Luke gives the warning, don't tell anyone. And we should ask, why not? Why would you not let these apostles, I mean, they've already been out once preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They did all right. They came back, they did their little download. It's been a little distracting since then, but why would you not let them go out and say, this is God's Messiah? Why would you tell them to keep it to themselves? Well, there's two primary reasons you might want to make a mental note or an actual note of this. Number one, the first one, the primary one, is judgment. This is judgment on the Gentiles in that area, an immediate judgment. And it's the soon-to-be judgment on the nation of Israel. You see, they've had all the evidence there in this area of Galilee, this northern Palestine, southern Gentile area, but they haven't believed. They haven't repented. They still don't have any idea who he is. And that's not going to bode well for them over in chapter 10. Don't look there, but in verse 13, he issues a woe against Chorazin and Bethsaida and that whole area. Because he says if Sodom and Tyre and Sidon had had all the evidence you have, they would have believed. But you still don't believe. So the first reason that he tells the apostles not to say anything is because they have had enough evidence and he's done with them. This is judgment. I will not give them any more information. I will withhold the truth of myself from them. Now, you know he does that. We've talked about this. He does it most often with the parables. What is a parable? It's a beautiful story that exposes a wonderful truth. Well, it is partly that, but mostly not that. It is a story that hides truth. The apostles would ask him, why do you speak in parables? And he would say, because it's not for them to know. They've rejected me. This is the same thing. This is a part of the judgment of Christ against Israel. I will withhold the truth about myself from them. You guys don't tell anybody what you have just been given by God. So that's the first reason why they're not to speak about it. There's a second reason. First reason, don't tell anyone because it's a process of hiding from them in judgment. But secondly, don't tell anyone because you guys aren't sure yourselves yet. And if you're going to go out there and start telling people that I am God's Messiah, you're going to have to button some things up. So what do you mean? He just said it. As clear as it could be said. Well, yes, God spoke and gave divine revelation to Peter, and Peter declared it on behalf of the apostles. Don't misunderstand me. I do believe Peter believed that. But that hasn't happened yet. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't risen yet. And this Peter, who we imagine to be this great rock, will be a stumbling rock before he stands. And I want you to see this because I want you to see the sequence of this and how tightly packed together this is. And that takes us back to Matthew 16 where we left off a moment ago. Now let's just follow this and get the whole picture so that we get it concise and together. Verse 15, he said, who do you say that I am? Matthew 16, who do you guys say that I am? Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 20, he warned them not to tell anybody. And then verse 21, just like we read in Luke 9, he begins to show his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. So there it is. Now you're with Luke and now you're with Matthew. You see how it all goes together? Look what happens next. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's interests. Just like that. Peter moves from the high point of his life to the stumbling block of Satan. Just like that. From confessing allegiance to Christ to serving the plan of Satan. What is that? How is that? Well, I would start by saying it's tragic. Peter wanted a Messiah and believed Jesus to be that Messiah by God's own revelation. But he didn't like God's plan for the Messiah. So much did he not like God's plan that the strongest phrase that can be packed together in the Greek language, God forbid it.
Peter wants the crown without the cross. He wants the kingdom of heaven to exist as a kingdom on the earth. And he will not have it any other way. Notice the emphatic, no way. If you want to put it in the vernacular, vernacular's changed so fast now. I could say that 20 years ago when I started preaching and everybody was saying the same thing with me while I said it. It doesn't work that way anymore. Here's my vernacular. Over my dead body. And he'll play that out, Peter will. God forbid it. I will not let that happen. Can you see the avarice in that? Can you see the selfish pride in that? Can you see the utter rebellion in that? You have to be able to see it standing there, not thinking about God, but standing there in the presence of God. Standing there, not thinking about the Son of God, but standing right beside the Son of God. Standing there, not wondering how it'll all work out, but standing there listening to God tell you how it's all going to work out and then say what? No! No way! I will not allow it. It just blows you back when you get a sense of what just happened here. I hope it wakes you up. If this truth doesn't, maybe my clapping will. Wakes me up from what, Steve? Listen to me, Christian friend. The all too often tendency to want Jesus on your own terms. Because that's what Peter's doing. He's doing the devil's work when he does that. He's not doing God's work, Jesus says. He's doing man's work when he does the devil's work. Which is not God's work. He says you're thinking about man's interest. You are earthbound. You're not thinking about God's interests. You're not thinking about the heavenly eternal plan of God. And later, as the apostles would develop it, Paul and Peter and John, all three, you're trying to mix the kingdom of light with the kingdom of darkness. You can't do that. When you distill God's plan down to earthly things, earthly governments, earthly gains, earthly politics, earthly victories, you are mixing the kingdom of light with the kingdom of darkness, and you are doing the devil's work. That's what Jesus said. And you are no longer doing God's work. Understand, Christian, Satan, by God's design, wasn't my idea. You wouldn't have come up with this idea. But it was God's design that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He is the spirit that is now ruling this earthly domain. And he rules over all of it under God's sovereign control. But there is not a speck of earthly dirt that he does not rule over. There is not a king he does not rule over. There is not a government Satan doesn't rule over. There is not a nation that is not corrupted by the satanic intention to go against God's plan. It has never existed on this planet. It will not exist on this planet until Christ himself comes and establishes his kingdom. Amen. And we're caught up in this over and over and over again as Christians. From the first century on, this first century Jewish nationalism just keeps resurrecting itself over and over again. And now, front page, it's Christian nationalism. It is a lie of the devil. And you cannot mix light and dark and accomplish God's purpose. And the reason we are motivated by that is because we imagine we can still get the crown and not have to suffer the cross. But as you'll see next week, in the very next verse in Luke chapter 9, he's going to tell you, if you follow me, friend, it's crosswalk. It's not victory walk. You have to die. How we pervert that and mix that up to imagine that somehow we can mix the kingdom of light with the kingdom of darkness, and with just enough power and influence and popularity, we can be all that God has ever imagined we could be. The devil's been telling people that from the garden. Peter here, fascinating to me, is so in the hand of Satan that he mimics exactly what Satan said to Jesus at his first temptation in the wilderness. Hey, you can turn these rocks into bread. You don't have to go to the cross. Everybody will follow you. Hey, you can climb to the very highest point of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and jump off, and you know the angels will catch you. Everybody will follow you. You don't have to die. I mean, Satan says rightly, I'm in control of everything you see. Just bow down to me. You don't have to die. What did Jesus say? No, I came to do my Father's will. There is no other path. So now Peter spins it. Same thing. These Jewish thinking people, Peter excluded by God's grace, and we'll walk with him all the way to the next denial. Until finally the light will come on. But these Jewish people, they'll kill him before they'll let him die. They'll kill him before they'll let him lay down his own life. No king of ours. Well, a coming kingdom established by the church, a Christian-created Christian nation with a Christian prince or a Christian king or a Christian president ruling over unregenerate but willing to participate in the Christian name people is a work of the devil. Now, that does not mean we don't pray for Christian leaders, and maybe by God's good grace, we might one day have a Christian Congress and a Christian president and a Christian legislature, but that will not make this a Christian nation. It's only regenerate hearts that creates Christians, not governments. No, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And the kingdom that I came to establish, I will establish. I'm not waiting on you. I'm not waiting on you to get it all sorted out. I will come. I will come in power and glory and as victor. And just as a sidebar, a quick programming announcement from our sponsors. On August 26th, here on a Saturday, all day, we're going to have an eschatology summit. What does the Bible say? What do the texts say about this kingdom and about the earth and about Israel's future and about the church's future? What does the Bible say about the new heaven and the new earth? And I just want to be upfront with you guys. If you're interested in coming, I hope you'll come. The Bible is not unclear about this stuff. The Bible is extremely clear, but the confusion reigns, and the confusion reigns because Satan keeps deceiving people into thinking they can have it another way. End of commercial. This great confession, held tightly by men, just like that becomes the tragic denial. What's the tipping point? Wanting Jesus on your own terms. As one pastor said it, wanting the crown, denying the cross. And that's it. Whether you're the Christian who trades away his or her confession to coddle the sins of the world so they can avoid the suffering at the hands of the world while they declare the gospel and warn them of judgment, or you're the Christian who stands for Christ, but only as Christ is victorious now, trying to bring around his rule now, trying to seek a Christian nation through whatever means possible. So whether you're the compromiser or the dominion seeker, you are no different than Peter, and you are not doing God's work. This is where Christ reigns, in his church. And his mission is that the gospel would save lives one person at a time. And along with that mission are words of warning of the suffering that we must bear, words of warning that the world will grow worse and worse, not better and better, words of warning that he will not come again until there is a falling away so great that were the whole time not cut short, the very elect themselves would fall away. He accompanies our mission with those certain promises. And he says this from Genesis to Revelation, you will never be more than a remnant, but you're mine. And I will reign. Now, I'm going to close. Just give me 2 minutes. These are Luke's words. Here's John's words, 1 John chapter 2. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it's from the world. This is how the world is. And then John says this, it is passing away. It will melt, be done with lesser things than the eternal kingdom of God. That's what John is saying. And then he says, next verse, children, it's the last hour. I know you heard the Antichrist is coming, and he is. But the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. He moves from the individual lust of earthly pride and selfishness to the corporate lust of a spirit of Antichrist, which wants what? Jesus on their terms. And John goes on to say that when confronted with the real story of the gospel, those people left. Because they weren't really of us. Because if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. They would have suffered with us. But they didn't. They left. That's the collective following the Antichrist kingdom makers. Well, there's no other plan than God's plan. There's no other path than God's path. My prayer for you as a believer is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. The followers of Christ must only and always confess Christ, and they must only and always commit themselves to God's plan for him and his followers and his church. We are, as Paul said, to fill up what's lacking in his suffering. We are not here to fill up what was lacking in his victory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, your kingdom will advance. It will shine in the midst of a kingdom of darkness, but it cannot mingle with that kingdom, or the light goes out. We are the remnant. We are your elect. We are the chosen of God who find our salvation in him. Maybe we be willing to confess with Peter, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God's Messiah. And confess with Jesus that this is God's plan. Together, that becomes the only confession that must guide and guard the Christian church against all those things that assail us. So, Father, give us strength and understanding. Give us discernment. Give us contentment in the midst of difficult days and harder ones to follow. Don't let our voice become muddled as it mingles with satanic darkness. That's my prayer. That's our prayer. May you be pleased to grant it by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.